Well, open with me in your copy of Scripture to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 11 today, verses 12 through 25. Well, today we meet our table-turning, cursing, temple-closing, hell-raising Savior, as the title describes. If that title makes your hair stand on end, then, well, that was what it was partly designed to do. If it made your hair fall out, then I'm sorry, and I hope that it grows back. Titles are intended to make a statement. A sermon title isn't a doctrinal statement. It can be a pithy phrase. Sometimes it can be a statement of summary to tell you what's coming. Sometimes it can be a teaser to set up what's coming. In this case, my purpose is lightly to scandalize you with the title, to alarm you a bit, to make you wonder if I know what I'm doing in this church and in this pulpit and with this Bible in my hands. My purpose is to transgress good taste in order that you might taste a little something of what it might have been to be present with Jesus in what we're about to read. For what Jesus is about to do would have been infinitely more scandalous to the eyes of those who watched. Let's watch together. This is no yawning Sunday. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown down into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who's in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And this is God's word for us this morning. Well, I can't imagine saying anything at this point that would add any more intrigue or tension to the passage that we have just read. Jesus curses a tree. It's a perplexing moment. It has spawned no shortage of interpretations and confusion. And Jesus, if we're honest, embarrasses us just a little. I mean, we don't want to linger long on this moment where Jesus is hungry with a tree and says what he thinks to it. We move on. Jesus throws an epic fit in the temple. And frankly, scaring us a little bit. If you were present, this wouldn't be like anything you have seen before, certainly in that place, and certainly by one who isn't himself a ruler and an appointed priest. Jesus is scaring us just a little. And then you have these seemingly out of nowhere incredible overstatements. What are these words about? They ask him a question about the fig tree, and he starts talking about faith and prayer and moving mountains and all of this. And we're not sure what to say about that, and so we move on. Jesus is confusing us just a little bit. Well, let me suggest to you this morning that before this sermon is over and you have grasped what it is that Mark and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is doing here on the page, you will have either to crown Jesus and follow him wherever he leads, or you will have to crucify him. One of the two. He will leave you with no in between. You will crown him Lord of your life and go wherever he takes you, or you will crucify him. What you will certainly not do is be willing to say, if I've done my job, that he sure is an interesting man and a good teacher. He is more than that. Or he is worse. In church, before the Sunday is out, before our morning is out, I pray that you would know that based on what we have on the page here, we have everything that we need as a church for a happy, healthy, joyful life together under any hardship that following Jesus brings. And that was a lesson that these disciples, in these early moments of their life together, would have picked up. Well, Jesus speaks three times in this passage. He opens his mouth three times, at least a couple times. We're told they heard it. So we've got Jesus speaking, and we've got people around Jesus hearing what he's saying. If you will, pondering what he's saying. Not always sure what he is saying. And so let's divide our time into three parts today. What is Jesus saying to the tree? That's a good question. What is Jesus saying in the temple? And then what is Jesus saying to us, his disciples? Let's begin. What is Jesus saying to the tree in verses 12 through 14? In verse 14, he says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Jesus is hungry. He has approached the tree for something to eat. There's nothing there. He curses the tree that no one else would eat from that tree ever again. And frankly, to some extent, I can relate with Jesus here. For me, it's not usually something in the morning. I have a few eggs every morning. It's usually a box of Raisin Bran that's not full enough in the evening before the family goes to watch a movie on a Friday night. I have a routine of going to the pantry and grabbing a box of Raisin Bran, and if there is not a whole lot left there, I sulk. I'm genuinely sad about it, and sometimes there's a box tucked into the back, or I'll go for some Golden Grahams or whatever we've got on offer that day. In any case, this is my weekly cereal tradition, and I know what it is to be hungry, at least in a moment like that. We can all relate with Jesus and being hungry. It's reasonable for Jesus to be hungry in this case, so just think about it. He's a human. We're reminded that God the Son, who came in all of his divinity, is also hungry. He's got a digestive system. He needs to eat. He knows hunger. He also has had a long journey just last week from Jericho. You remember about 3,000 feet or more, I believe, to Jerusalem. In the space of 12 miles, he'd be exhausted, no doubt. They get there late, and Jesus goes into the temple. It's a late hour. It's been a long day. He goes back to sleep, and he gets up early in the morning, no doubt with plans to catch something to eat on the way. And so he stops for a bite at the local QT of the time, which is a fig tree. Now, what's going on with the fig tree here? Well, it looked like there would be something on it, but there wasn't. Fig trees would flower in terms of their leaves around March or April in a given year, but they wouldn't show forth figs until about August. This is taking place in early April. Jesus should not expect there to be figs, which has led some to think that this is merely a dramatization, that he shouldn't have expected figs, although he does, and he's sort of playing with a tree that looks like it might promise figs. It's more likely that Jesus actually was approaching the tree with hunger, as we're told, for a snack. And the reason I say snack and not a meal is because at this time of year, there could be little buds, little figs growing on the old wood from the year before. And everyone would know you need something to eat, make a stop by the fig tree. Even in March and April, you might get a little snack off the old wood from the year before. So Jesus is headed for something to eat. It occurs to me this could be, you know, seeing a tree in full flower with its leaves promising you something to eat that has nothing. Might be a little something like what happens around our house sometimes. I'm mentioning too many foods that I shouldn't eat too much of. But, you know, you find a fruit roll-up wrapper. And these fruit roll-up wrappers have a certain shape to them. And if it's been peeled on the bottom side, you can't quite tell if there's anything in it. And when you go to grab it off the ground, it crumples like that. It was promising something, but it was a hollow, empty shell. Well, here this tree has been promising Jesus something, but it's empty, and Jesus remains hungry. Fair enough. But I know for you and for me, this horticultural interpretation of what's happening isn't altogether satisfying. Because while we can understand Jesus being hungry, it is a little harder to understand Jesus being hangry. We think of ourselves as sinners, weak and fallen and throwing fits at times for reasons we shouldn't, and we understand why, because we need Jesus. But this is Jesus. So why is Jesus hangry? And is that okay? Jesus appears to have a dark side. I mean, look, what is this doing here? There are a couple reasons why, if we stare at it long enough, we ought to be uncomfortable with this miracle. I can think of six. Six, maybe to express what's happening in your own gut or has as you've read this before. This miracle, first, is destructive. Jesus's miracles aren't generally, if ever, actually destructive like this. He creates, he heals. This is a destructive miracle. This is a spontaneous miracle. It doesn't appear to be a part of any plan that he's working out. We see Jesus traveling about and doing what he knows he's doing, and he may perform a miracle here and there, and everything seems to be nicely orchestrated. This appears, frankly, to be Jesus hungry in the morning and going to perform a trick on the tree to get some food. Excuse me, not perform a miracle on the tree, but the miracle he performs destroys the tree, and it appears to be spontaneous, like unplanned. It appears to be spiteful, to come from a bad place in the human heart. It maybe is what you and I would do with our miraculous powers. If we couldn't create figs, we might curse a tree that couldn't. Is this, as it has been said, in a variety of ways, Jesus's miraculous powers in service of an ill temper? I've heard no shortage of commentary on this that reflects on that poor tree. Maybe you've thought that before. The poor tree. It was an innocent tree. I mean, it didn't really do anything. Does it really owe Jesus these little figs in mid-season? So it appears to be spiteful. It appears to be a personal miracle. Jesus's miracles are, well, they're personal sometimes in that they're Jesus to somebody else, but there are disciples looking, or maybe they're more public and there's a crowd watching. But in this case, no one's watching, or their disciples are watching, but this appears to be just Jesus and his hunger. It also appears irrational. I mean, what was he really expecting in March or April? A snack, sure, but it's not the season for figs. It's also anticlimactic. This is the first miracle Jesus does entering Jerusalem. He entered the temple last week. He enters the temple this week. In between, he's gone to sleep. And then he does this. That's anticlimactic. It's the only miracle he performs during his Passion Week once he's entered Jerusalem. And it's the last miracle he performs before his glorious resurrection. This looks like a bad moment at the end of the season to me. So what is this doing here? Well, if we could pause for a moment and recognize that there are moments when we're reading the Bible when we have to trust God and say, I'm not sure how to interpret this or what this is doing here. I couldn't explain it to somebody who were to interrogate me about my Bible and its coherence and the goodness of Jesus. But I trust God in his word. He's proven true often enough. And there have been times when I didn't understand what I was reading. And with time and maybe a sermon like this, things became clear. Well, is this maybe a time when you have to trust God that his word is true even when it makes you scratch your head? I hope that it is for you that. Well, hold that thought. Verse 14, and his disciples heard it. That almost seems to be what Mark is saying to us. His disciples heard it. Hold that thought. So Jesus makes this statement to the tree, and the disciples heard it. Moving along. So, friends, as Mark has said to us, I say to you, hold that thought. Well, Jesus was abrupt with the tree. Mark is abrupt in a scene change. Now we move to our second section. What is Jesus saying in the temple? What is Jesus saying in the temple? Verses 15 through 19. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here Jesus is turning the tables in more ways than one. Consider this. To this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has frequently, a theme of Jesus has been his own secretive nature. So he would perform a miracle and say, don't tell anybody. He was doing what he could in his humanity and with his words to keep word from spreading, not to accelerate his own crucifixion or cause some type of revolution around him. He was secretive, but in this case, Jesus has gone public in a point of no return way. This is way public. To this point, Jerusalem has been coming to Jesus and interrogating him with questions and cornering comments. In this case, Jesus has come headlong into Jerusalem, right into the heart of the place, to the temple. The temple would be considered a national monument. This would be something akin to joining a band of religious zealots, maybe something like a cult, and the leader tells you, we're going to go to Washington, D.C., we're going to the White House, the end of Pennsylvania Avenue, we're going to hop the fence, and we're going in the front door. And we won't be in the Oval Office, but we're going to tear up the newsroom. We're going to turn over chairs, push down podiums, and spread papers all over the place and tell people to stop what they're doing. Or maybe he doesn't tell you that's what they're doing. That's just what happens when you get there. This is obnoxious. This is incredible. This is audacious. This is scandalous. Well, let's ponder what Jesus does here for a few moments. Let's ponder his acts. Let's ponder his intentions, his acts. What does Jesus do? He sends out those buying and those selling in the temple. There were exchanges going on for animals that would be used in sacrifices at the temple. This was a festival season, and this would be a busy season for that kind of activity. He turns over tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell pigeons. He's also stopping the activity that is likely the priests who are moving about the temple floor with utensils and other kinds of gear related to temple activities. He's telling them, you can stop. No one move. That's what Jesus is doing. What are his intentions? Why is he doing this? Sorry to undermine your confidence in your Bible headers. I did it to you last week with the triumphal entry. Said it's not triumphal. It's not really an entry quite yet. I'm going to do the same thing here. And this isn't novel. This is something commentators will offer up. So this isn't Trent making stuff up to be interesting. But this isn't a temple cleansing. When you cleanse something, like I drove a friend in town, around town, a friend from out of town in around town a little bit yesterday, and I cleaned the car a little bit. I cleansed the car. Why? So I could use it. Well, if you cleanse your restroom because you've got company coming over, you're doing that so that it can be put to good use. Sometimes the family room is such a disaster. It has to be cleansed in order that we might use it ourselves or have company over. You cleanse things to use things. Jesus isn't cleansing the temple. What is Jesus doing with the temple? I'll suggest something in a few moments. Listen to what he says in earshot of the priests. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. That involves two quotes from our Old Testament prophets. The first quote from Isaiah 56. You don't need to turn there, but you can listen with me. In Isaiah 56, 6 through 7, we read this. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is a beautiful promise of salvation among the nations in the book of Isaiah. It's often called the Gospel of Isaiah. Here, the foreigners, those who are from outside of Abraham's ethnically descended children, will join themselves to the Lord, and they'll be praying to the God of heaven in the temple. And the temple was the hot spot for the presence of God and the place where you would come to know him and pray to him. And there's a problem, is that Israel's leadership has turned the temple into a kind of a national monument, a stopper between those who are out and those who are in. And there was a thing called the court of the Gentiles, where movement was welcome by Gentiles and prayers were welcomed by Gentiles. And twice in Isaiah 56, he speaks about it being a house of prayer for the nations. That's emphatic. God is passionate about his name among the nations. And how is it being used? Well, just imagine if we've got several guest parking spots in our parking lot. Maybe you used one of those this morning, and thank God there wasn't a taco truck in the guest spots. Well, that's kind of like what's going on here. They don't know the heart of God. They're not doing God's work here, God's business. There is a taco truck in the Gentiles' parking spot. The problem is not likely the buying and the selling, another misconception about this passage, and the money-making. That's not the issue. The issue is where that's happening. It's happening in the court of the Gentiles, in contradiction with the purpose of the temple. In other words, this comment that Jesus makes on the temple floor is a word of judgment on Israel's leadership right there. There's another passage that he quotes, though, and that's from Jeremiah 7, and I want you to listen to this. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 14. This is 1,000 times worse than what we just read. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What are these deceptive words in which they are not to trust? And if they trust in these words, they're not welcome in the temple. These are the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. What is that? It reminds me a bit of that refrain in Isaiah and Revelation, holy, holy, holy. You know, a three times refrain for emphasis. It's emphatic. Is that what's happening here? This, what's wrong with saying this is the temple of the Lord? That sounds even holy, doesn't it? No, the temple, this is the temple, had become a mantra, a hollow phrase, a matter of lip service. You see, Israel, because of her sin, which is common to all humans, was not putting their hope in the God of the temple, but in the temple itself, in a place, even the place that God had given them to meet him. She was trusting in the temple and not in God. She was putting her trust in this system of sacrifices, but not seeking the God who gave them the system of sacrifices so that she might know him and fellowship with him and love him and have her guilt removed before him. God is the point of the Bible and of church and of this sermon. Don't trust in a sermon and preaching and expository preaching. We're for expository preaching. We're into expository preaching. We go to church. We have a church. We go to that church. This sanctuary, this holy place. Do not trust in a place. Do not trust in a man. Do not trust in a religious system connected to the Bible and Christianity or not. They had basically done what humans do, and they had brought their own imagination as to what God is to the garnish and the plans and the outlines of Scripture, and they had made their own way to God, and their God was small. They were trusting in the temple, empty phrases. When this happens, there are obvious social consequences. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 7, keep listening with me. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Now, what's the verdict? Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And here's his response. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did it to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. That is what Jesus is saying in two lines on the temple floor in earshot of the priest's hearing. What happened in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up? God sent the Philistines to destroy it. What happened to the temple years later, prophesied here by Jeremiah? God sent the Babylonians to destroy it and level it. What is Jesus saying? I am here, I am the Lord, and I have come to shut the place down. The parent company has showed up And the situation has gone rogue. They have trusted in their temple, and they are proud of their religious activity. But they have not trusted and treasured and loved God. And thank God, to skip way ahead, the Son of God takes our sins on a cross so that we can be a people who genuinely shows up on the Lord's day to worship him. And this is how much God cares about that. It's how much he cares about his worship. He's a great God. And the social consequences here, just to make a note here. Yes, not to make an evaluation of one or another claim of injustice that happens in our nation, but merely a comment about the fact of injustice at any time, in any place, in any nation, among any people. The concern of this passage is the covenant community, which is to say that the church of the Lord Jesus, whom God makes through his new covenant work through the cross, is the place that is not like the rest of the world, that is not like the dark world all about us. And it does not mean we cannot speak in a prophetic way to injustices. We had better know when we're actually speaking to an injustice. Let me warn you about that. I don't think Americans are very good at putting their finger on an actual injustice. Be careful. I warn you against hashtagging. The point is just simply here that yes, our God cares for the oppressed and the poor, and he rails against the oppressor, and he is the father of the fatherless. And the church, his people, is to be a place where the lights are on and there's peace and where the oppressed are cared for, where we aren't working the dollars behind the scenes and the bank account in this church to fatten the pockets of special people. But we're a community that cares and loves and shares and supports and exalts the lowly. This is a parallel universe, and it really, really is, because this is a new creation community. There's nothing like it in all the world. It's so important for the world to see. And I think there's a lot of good things happening here on our own block along these lines. Jesus is showing up to say he's closing the temple. He is not closing it, cleansing it to restore it. He is closing it for good. He is closing it to replace it with himself. Jesus, the one they have been coming after because they are trusting in their temple and he's not playing by their temple rules, is himself the fulfillment of the temple, an audacious claim. He has the authority to barge in and shout and shut down activity and kick people out and say it's all over. Now, this is symbolic. It's not actually all over at the moment. He's going to walk out and there's more work to do. But how done is the temple? Well, let's keep following them. Let's follow them out of the city now. How done is the temple? Well, as they passed by in the morning, having left the city, now they're headed back in. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Hey, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered." Like, it worked. You were so mean to it, but I mean, it heard. He's seen other miracles. Maybe he's surprised. I don't know. "Hey, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Israel, the temple, is cursed, put down to the roots. Let's talk about this fig tree for a moment. We're in the state of South Carolina. I think we have a really cheesy little line on the back of our license plates. How does it go? "As I breathe, I hope." I always chuckle when I read it. I read it all the time, and I always chuckle. I don't know where that came from. I'm probably scandalizing some of you because I don't know, maybe it's something famous and I should know it. In any case, I don't know what I'm saying right now, but I might still make fun of it after I find out where it came from. But there's a palmetto tree on our license plates, right? These things are everywhere. And when I first moved here, what are these? What is this tree? And I learned that it's actually a grass. We've talked about that before. It's a palmetto tree. It's an emblem. It's an emblem of a people. It says something about a history. They give meaning to a people. The fig tree was an emblem, and everyone knew it. Jeremiah 8:13, just one of a dozen places in our Old Testament. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves have withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. The fig tree was full of leaf in April, but as Jesus walked up to it, there was nothing there. Are you full of leaf with no fruit? Take no comfort in your presence at church on Sunday. Take no comfort in the Bible verses you learned as a child. Is there somebody that you know? Maybe they're sitting next to you. Maybe they used to be here. Maybe they're a family member in a faraway place who has a lot of leaves, but there's no fruit. There is no hope apart from Jesus. And Jesus came that we might bear fruit, and his work is good enough to produce it. Don't put your hope in leaves. They're deceptive. The religious leaders of Jesus' day and everything that was happening at the temple in that scene was deceptive, holding out a certain promise, and there was nothing. There was nothing there. So Jesus wasn't spiteful on the road. He was calculating, and of course we have learned that he is. He had that donkey staged on his way in. He will have the room for the Lord's Supper prepared before they get there. There are other instances. He arrived late last night to the temple to then go back home in order to arrive that morning and pass by this fig tree. It's all set up. Jesus is in full command of himself. He is not spiteful. This is not a mere personal or destructive miracle, but it is deliberate. He knows exactly what he's doing, and it is sending a message. He is cursing Israel. He is cursing the temple. Jesus, like an Old Testament prophet, in scandalous fashion, the Old Testament prophets would walk around naked for years to make a point. It was nuts. I'll never do that. Don't ever do that. There's no command to do anything like that. But Jesus, like a prophet, is cursing a tree and tearing up the temple and then walking by the tree on the way out to make a point. And Jesus is saying something to us here about what's to come in his work on the cross. And he's saying something about his authority even as he will be crucified. How done is the old system? It's done to the roots. There is no name under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. This is an enacted parable. And it raises a whole lot of questions in your mind if you're a Jewish person on the ground here. Because consider that your whole life has been structured and your relationship with God structured around the temple. The tabernacle was set up and it was built, and then God's glory came down and God met with man. We went through Exodus short of a year ago. The temple was built, and this is where God would meet with man. And Jesus is shutting that down. So we have some questions, and they're really important questions. They're not the kind of questions that Americans like us would normally ask, because we think we have automatic access to God on our own terms, just because we're nice. But the kinds of questions that would be pressing on our minds if we had the worldview of Scripture would be these. If Jesus is closing down the temple, then how will God hear my prayers? That's an important question. If Jesus is closing down the temple, how can I be forgiven of my sins? If Jesus is closing down the temple, how can God meet with us at all? Maybe that sheds some light on what he says next. And maybe what he says next isn't so random, but maybe it addresses those questions. Verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against one another, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." In what Jesus said to that tree, he was putting an end to Israel. In what Jesus said in the temple, he was putting an end to the temple. What is Jesus saying to his disciples here? What is he saying to us? Verses 20 through 25. Well, in what he has said before, he was putting an end to something. In this case, Jesus is indicating a beginning. Jesus is indicating in these beautiful words a new beginning. Do you remember how the Gospel of Mark began? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has been working out his plan and working with his silly disciples. Now he's facing his opposition. And Jesus is bringing about a whole new beginning, a whole new people, a whole new day, a whole new world, a whole new relationship with God. And we're no longer under the impression of wicked rulers and our wicked ways we come up with to approach God that don't take away our guilt. No, this is a new beginning. And so we have our applications. Jesus goes a little nuts in the temple, and now here are some applications. Jesus makes them to us as he made them to his disciples. Jesus closes down the temple, and so Jesus is creating a believing community. He's creating a truly believing community. Among his little band of disciples, 12 that he's appointed, a nice number to replace the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, this new community is sprouting. And this is a community, this is a church, that really believes the word of God. Every word of God. And in believing the word of God, we really believe everything it says about the Son of God. That Jesus Christ, who walked the earth as a man and lived and died and rose, is himself the eternal divine Son of God. And we confess it and we don't reject him. Friends, Christian faith, the faith of our church, is a specific faith. It is not fuzzy or ambiguous. It is specific. It is specific and it is fierce. It holds up. And it is not a faith in buildings or any man or systems or programs, or rituals. It is a faith in the Lord Jesus himself, and so many other things can displace him as center, but he is center here. Jesus closed down the temple in order to replace it with himself. And this here is a believing community. And you know how you can tell? By how we treat each other. And the second thing, the new community that Jesus is creating is a praying community. It's a praying community. Do you want to know how much God wants to hear your prayers? Look at the tables overturned on the temple floor. Do you want to hear how much God wants the nations to come to himself? And so for us to pray for them to come and to pray and to enter this building, people of all kinds, of all languages, wouldn't it be great to be starting services where someone could listen to a translation in their ear? I have been in churches where we had enough people of other languages that we had somebody alongside the preaching, recording a parallel sermon that people were listening to. And then we distribute that in the community. It's okay for there to be churches with different languages. But just to imagine it, in the new creation, we'll all know each other's languages. Well, every tribe, tongue, and language and nation will praise Jesus. We'll all know each other. And then it'll be great. Do you want to know how much God desires, loves, looks to, and lays the groundwork to hear the prayers of people from every nation? Look at the tables overturned on the temple floor. Jesus is jealous for this. And you want to know how jealous is God for his worship and our worship of him? Look at the tables overturned there on the temple floor. So friend, pray to God. It's a great privilege. We pray in our services. We pray in our shepherding groups. Pray on your own. Pray when your day starts and pray when you go to bed. Pray for each other. Pray for our church. Pray for the nations. And don't pray to God like you're praying to a wall, because he didn't send Jesus to die so you could pray to him like you're praying to a wall. He hears you and he cares and he smiles on and delights in your prayers. He is there and he hears. And guess what? He can do anything. Don't doubt his power. These are overstatements. Don't doubt his power. He can do immeasurably more than all you ask or think. Have your theology of prayer. There are other sermons to fill this out. The Bible is coherent. Jesus will pray in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," and Jesus will end up on the cross. The Father said no. Jesus himself in this very book has promised us hardship, and you can pray for it to go away, and more of it might come, and that's God's will for you. That's true. Mark all of that, but don't miss the point here. You have access to God apart from a structure in Jerusalem on the other side of the world. You have direct access to God through Jesus, the Son of God, who's shed his blood for you. And he hears. And he's big. And he can do anything. So pray to him. Jesus shut down the temple to open up a new and better way to him. So pray. A third application. Jesus is creating a fruitful community. A fruitful community. He creates a new way, and friends, it is a new way. On this new way, there is the full forgiveness of sins from the God of heaven, because there is a full sacrifice for sin. And those of us who know that can forgive one another. And how beautiful it is to be in a community marked by forgiveness. Our neighbors and the world around us doesn't know a thing about real forgiveness. And the world is reeling with what to do with past sin and the sin in front of them and their own sin, with methods for atoning of their sin and finding themselves on the right side of things. Friends, the church is the place where we can be fully free before God and one another to know that our sins are completely gone. And we don't have to invent and scratch and claw and fight for freedom from our guilt. And neither do we have to accuse and point and scowl and scorn, because we can forgive each other. And as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. Be at peace with your brothers and sisters in the church. And where someone refuses to confess a sin or be reconciled with you, maybe you need to take another with you. Maybe you need to cover it in love. But your posture needs to be toward reconciliation. Is there someone in the room this morning? Someone not in the room, they're in the other part of the country, that you harbor a grudge against, that you're bitter toward, that you don't want to be reconciled with? That's dangerous stuff. Look at Jesus on the temple floor. Jesus came to die to purchase a people who would know forgiveness and who would offer it freely and joyfully from the forgiveness they've been given from their Father in heaven. And praise God for that. Well, this is all that we need, friends. Can you see why I said that? For a healthy and happy and joyful church in hard times, because these disciples are following Jesus and the heat is kicking up. It's getting real hot, and there's a point of no return that they're approaching, that they have approached. And if you're with Jesus, you would have to decide right now, am I following him wherever he's going? This is getting hugely dangerous. It doesn't get more dangerous. Or am I gonna join the other side and crucify him? Jesus won't leave you a choice. Did you notice in verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Jesus has, figuratively speaking, raised hell on the floor of the temple. But Jesus has actually spiritually raised hell out of the heart of the human soul. And Jesus will, with his word and the preaching of his faithful, put you into a place where you will say, I'm all in, or I'm out of here. And it's okay if you leave because you're out of here. It's an answer to our prayers that you would make a decision about Jesus, but that doesn't mean we're done praying for you. We pray you come back while there's time. You will have to crown him or you will have to kill him. Hell is bent on destroying the Son of God, and you will see the darkest moment of human depravity and injustice the world has ever seen in the slaughter of the Son of God on a cross and only days ahead on the page. And that's what comes out of our human hearts. Heaven help us. But friends, this same hell-bent, tyrannous pursuit of the crucifixion of Jesus is also set against the church. So that when Jesus promises persecution, and now they're in the temple watching this happen, it does portend harder things to come, harder days to come. And we are ever in those days. So will you crown him or will you crucify him? And friends, for those of us who have crowned him, let's embrace his words concerning forgiveness and concerning prayer and concerning faith. This is the best place to be on earth. And this is the new beginning, the new community that Jesus is creating, and you and I get to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sobering words. We thank you for scandalous words. We thank you for a multidimensional Jesus who is not merely a lamb, but who is himself also a lion. And we thank you that he comes out and roars for us on the page. May we see him for all that he is, and live in fear before him and in faith and in fellowship. We thank you for this beloved church that you have purchased by the blood of your Son. And we know that the gates of hell have not stood against your Son. He was risen from the dead, and Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.